Find your seats if you would open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. This morning's focus is the completion of this a little more than 3 month study through this letter that we know as 1 John near the end of our New Testament. And it's been a wonderful time of learning and a wonderful time of remembering, a wonderful time of reinforcing our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we come now to the text before us. It's the final few verses in chapter number 5 and the final few verses in John's letter. He will say for the final time in this very section the word no. Over 30 times through this letter, he has repeated this word and beat this drum. And so now we'll hear it from him one final time this morning. And I want us to look at this subject this morning, a summary of certainties. Look, if you will, at verse number 19. We find these words. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, and His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And again, I'm preaching on the subject of a summary of certainties. Let's pray together. Father, we now ask, as we come together as a church family, as we celebrate the gospel together, as we focus on the truth of your word one final time in this very important series through 1 John, it's very probable that you've taken people in this church through this study over the past 3.5 months, and you've strengthened weak faith. You have built up the weak ones, and that has certainly been our prayer as pastors through this study. It's also very probable that there are unbelievers that identify with this church, whether they're youth who come with parents, whether they're longtime members of this church that have a confused understanding of Christianity, or whatever it might be. Maybe there are people who are just visiting with us on occasion, and they've been with us through this series. But whatever the point may be, it's very probable that through this series, you have brought to the attention of unbelievers and reminded them once and again that they are indeed lost. So through this final sermon this morning, I am pleading that you will do that very work again through your Spirit who is among us and in our presence this morning, that you would build up and strengthen the weak ones. And that you would, in a profound way this morning, that you would convict the lost ones. That you would bring the lost ones to a place of submission, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. That they would come today as little children, humbly before the throne of grace, begging and pleading for mercy, which they do not deserve. So now, Father, this is your church. Would you do your work and let it be done for your glory? Let us worship through the preaching of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some 3.5 months now we've been marching word by word, phrase by phrase, syllable by syllable, sentence by sentence, chapter by chapter, through this very short letter at the end of our New Testament Bible that we call 1 John. This was a letter written by John the Apostle. He spent time with Jesus. He broke bread with Jesus. He listened to the preaching of Jesus. He understood the doctrine of Jesus. He had a high view of Jesus. He had an accurate view of the gospel of Jesus. And yet, at the very end of his life and ministry, he was banished to an island called Patmos. He was placed there for preaching the gospel. He would refuse to recant his Christology, and he would be banished there. He would write the very last letter that we have in the Bible that we know as the revelation. It was a wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John while he was there, and he was caught up and able to see and understand these very important truths. He also was the author of the Gospel of John. So you have this powerful, wonderful witness of this walking with Jesus and understanding Jesus put on display for us in these very words that we've been privileged over this last 3.5 months to study together. We've had some goals through this particular study as John wrote this to surrounding churches around Asia Minor. Again, scholars believe that John was living there in Ephesus as he was writing this particular letter. So he's writing to different churches in surrounding cities, and he's trying to encourage them because of some problems that had happened. Some false teachers had come into churches. They were teaching another gospel, which is not the gospel of Jesus. And so his goal, his ambition, his aim in this very letter was to encourage churches, and so that genuine believers would have their faith strengthened and reinforced. But unbelievers who had no assurance at all would be confronted truthfully with the true gospel and be brought to a place of repentance. We as pastors have prayed and have had some different goals for this church. 2017, now into 2018, this series has overlapped our crossing over to 2018, and so we've had some goals. What are those goals, you say? First of all, that we would evaluate our faith, that we would examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Do we have credible, tangible evidence that there is real, genuine fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Second of all, to evaluate our love for one another. Do we genuinely love one another? One of the proofs of the fact that we are saved is that we have love for our brothers, love for our sisters in Christ. And then number three, that we would grow in joy as we walk with God and seek to bring other people into that same fellowship with God, that our joy would be made full in Jesus. That's been the goal. That's been the aim for this series, and I pray and I hope that that has happened in your life. Now, as we come to the last few verses of this very study, we want to once again be mindful of that word know. There are certainties that John was driving his people to in his day, and those same certainties are applicable for us today. So we want to know some things. John's been passionate. He wanted us to know some things about Jesus, wanted us to know some things about the Trinity, wanted us to know some things about the gospel, and he wanted us to know some things about ourselves, his original audience, and us in our present day. So we need to know some things. We don't need to be just playing fast and loose with our souls, playing fast and loose with this thing called the faith or Christianity. Let me ask you a question. How many of you want to know for certain that when you step off of that little corridor over that precipice that you can see through and your foot steps onto an airplane and you turn right, but before you do, you look left into the cockpit, and you see those men dressed in white? How many of you want to know for certain that they actually know how to take the plane off the ground and land safely? Some of you don't want to know that. You're just, I don't really care if he knows how to fly or not, so let's ask it again. How many of you really want to know when you get on an airplane that the pilot knows how to fly the plane? All right? I'm watching. Grayson wasn't sure. He's got his hand up now. All right. Now, second of all, how many of you want to know for sure when you go in for surgery that when the doctor comes in and introduces himself at 7 o'clock in the morning that he actually knows how to use the right tools that are in the operating room to perform the right surgery on your body? How many of you want to know that for sure? All right? Okay, pretty much everyone agrees. Some of you just, I don't really care. All right? You can save a lot of money that way, by the way. Talk about that later. How many of you want to know that when you go into an attorney's office to talk about something that you need representation on, that your attorney actually does know what's in those books behind his desk, that he knows how to interpret and to practice law? Any of you want to know that? All right, it's a pretty good thing. All right, pretty much everyone's in agreement on all three of those things. Now, I want to ask you this question. How many of you are interested in living the rest of your life without certainty of where you're going to spend eternity and just kind of play fast and loose with your soul? Or let's flip it this way. How many of you are interested in leaving this life with absolute concrete assurance that when you breathe your last breath here, that heaven was in you before you arrived in heaven? How many of you are interested in that? All right? All right, youth, I'm looking down this way too. I'm involving you. All right, some of you don't want to know. All right, some of you do want to know. All right, parents, grandparents. All right, now here's the point. John wants you to know. I'm going to be preaching a funeral of a lady in our church that was with us 2 weeks ago, seated two pews behind the youth right here. Two pews back. 2 weeks ago, today, not here, because she's worshiping in a different way, in a way that we're longing to, in the presence of Jesus. I'm going to preach a funeral today for someone that I have to ask myself an honest question. Did I prepare Mildred Dukes to see God? Did I? That's a question that every pastor has to ask himself. So when I'm asking you these pointed questions today, it's not to try to make you feel awkward or to make you feel on the spot. It's because I'm talking to you about something real, tangible, that's extremely important, and there is not a more important thing. Even flying airplanes or surgery or attorney's offices are not more important than the question that I'm driving you to today, and that's this: do you have assurance of where you're going to spend eternity? So let's look to our Bibles and first of all break down these verses. 19, 20, and 21, 3 points. The first is this: truths about life, verse 19. I would ask that all of you youth at this point, if you would put down your phones and take up a Bible, and if you would listen to me, because I am serious about something this morning. I don't want anybody to play games with their soul today, all right? I want every single person to understand that I've been burdened for the last several months that there are people in this church that God's given me the responsibility to shepherd that probably aren't believers. We've examined fruit, we've looked at relationships, we've looked at love, we've looked at our church life, and it's very probable that there are people in this church this morning, even on a flu-smitten week with less numbers, that are not on your way to heaven. You love the world more than you love God. You love the world more than you love the Word of God. You love your career more than you love the gospel. You don't have love for the brethren. You don't have a love for the local church. And you're not on your way to heaven. And you need to stop fooling yourself. You need a wake-up call today. I'm here to do my very best to finish 1 John in such a way that God would ring your bell and show you that it's very probable that you're closer to hell today than you have ever imagined. And you need God. Truths about life, he's driving at verse 19. We know that we are from God if we are indeed Christians. Notice verse 19. We know that we are from God. What does he mean when he says this? He's talking about some things that we know about this life in general. Some things that we know about this life in general. Living in this world, there are a couple of things that he wants his churches around to know. First of all, that if you are a genuine Christian, that we are from God. We are God's children. We are God's people. We should have the characteristics of God. We should have the longing for God. We should have this hunger for God, a hunger for his word. We are from God. If you are from God, then you should love God, love God's people, love God's church, love God's gospel. And then we see again, this is what he's been driving at from 1 John 3:1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." This is 1 John 3:1. So he's been talking about this all along, has he not? He's been saying, you can know this. You can know that you are of God, from God, and that God is with you. And the reason why the world doesn't love you is because the world didn't love Christ. The world does not love God. So, in John's day, there were people that, again, were coming into the churches. They were upsetting the faith of people. They were confusing the minds of individuals. They were making people that should not believe that they were Christians believe that they were Christians. And they were coming into local churches, making people that should believe that they were Christians doubt that they were unbelievers or doubt that they were true Christians at all. And so, as we think about that, we need to think about all of the false assurance that's in our present day as well. The superficial religious trap that we live in America. Again, Barna Research Group has titled a category, they've identified a category of people known as notional Christians. These are people who have claimed to be Christians, but yet they do not meet the criteria in the Bible for being called born again. So what does that mean? That means that we have allowed in America for there to be a massive amount of people who claim to be Christians, but they don't have the evidence of Christianity in them. In other words, it's like this. You go to the end of a class at school, they give you some type of little survey, or you go to a doctor's office and they say, fill out this form. Are you this? Are you this? Are you this? Are you this? And everything else, no, I'm not a Muslim. No, I'm not a Buddhist. No, I'm not an atheist. And so the only other option is Christian, so I check that one. Never mind that you don't love God, that you don't love the local church, that you don't love the brethren, that you don't have a desire for God. But yet, because there was nothing else for me to check, I checked Christianity. So that must mean that I'm a Christian. The Gallup poll back in 2007 said about 82% of Americans identified with quote unquote a Christian religion. There's only one Christian religion. Billy Graham, back in his day, at the height of his ministry, stated that he thought that 85% of those who attend church on a regular basis are on their way to hell, not heaven. That should stir us up today. That should cause us to pause. Listen to what Vody said. Vody will be preaching in our G3 this coming week. He wrote a little book titled Family Driven Faith. He writes these words. 70 to 88% of teens who profess Christianity walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year of college. Now, John has been driving us to have assurance. And so what we as pastors are driving you to have is assurance. But we as pastors, me and my fellow elders, all of us are committed to this one task, and it's this: as we oversee this church, we are not interested in you remaining in some type of sloppy Christianity where you can call yourself a Christian but yet not be born again. So we've been laboring to help you see and understand God's word. We want you to examine yourself. We want you to examine your profession of faith. We want you to examine your fruit. We want you to see if you're a believer or if you're merely involved in some social religious attendance rut. Attending church on Sunday is what friends do, it's what my family has suggested that I do, or maybe they've not given me another choice in the matter, so that's what I do. And you need to know that parents bring children to church because they love their children and they want their children to know God. That's why we bring children to church. And if you're here today as a child, or if you're here today as a young person, and you're not a believer, hear me well, you need to understand that you shouldn't be comfortable just calling yourself a Christian and then yet being an unbeliever. You should instead be brought to a place, whether you're young, old, or middle-aged in this room, to a place where you say, I need God. God is not on the same level as some Santa Claus figure. God is real. It's not the same as Easter Bunny and God. Easter Bunny, God. Same. No, they're not the same. One is a fictitious character that was conceived in the mind of a man, and the other is God, and he's real. Created the whole universe. That's one reason that we're encouraging the church to read the Bible. That's one reason that we've been encouraging the church to actually attend church, to get involved in small groups, to study the Bible, to read, to understand. That's one reason why we're encouraging you to be in attendance at the conference this coming up week, to know God, to worship together, to sing together, to grow spiritually. Call us crazy. We're just of the mind that that's what believers want to do. So that's why we're bringing back 4:45 discipleship classes on Sunday afternoons coming up soon. We talked about this at the State of the Church address last Sunday. This is why we're majoring on discipleship. This is why we're doing these things. It's not because we need less Bible. This is why we're not just saying, you know, we're just going to do what every other church in Douglasville seems to be doing. We're just going to cancel Sunday evening and call it family time. We don't need less Bible, less prayer. We don't need less singing. We don't need less discipleship. We don't need less gospel. We don't need less preaching and teaching and public reading of Scripture. We need more. That's why it is that so many people today claim that, yeah, I think I'm a Christian, but I lack assurance. You could go up and stand at Lifeway and just ask people, person after person, as they come out of the door. They're there in a Christian bookstore. They're buying some kind of Christian material. They're trying to spur on their faith or the faith of a loved one. They walk out the doors, and you could say, do you attend church regularly? Yeah. Are you a member of a church in our community? Yes. Do you believe that you are a Christian? Yes. Do you have absolute concrete assurance, or do you have some doubts? The overwhelming majority of the people that you talk to are going to talk to you about doubts. They have doubts. Doubts that their faith is real. Doubts that they're a genuine Christian. And so, we don't need to be doing less. We need to be doing more. I say this, having grown up in this church, the less we do, the weaker we are. The less worship we have, the less preaching we have, the less Bible reading we have, the less praying we have, the less discipleship we have, the weaker we become. The answer is not to slow down, it's to speed up. It's not to slack off, but it's to build up. So don't believe the whole lie about we just need to slow down and do less and we don't need to be as busy, and we probably not as busy doing some things, but focused on the Word of God together and taking serious the gospel, absolutely. So we know that we are from God. We have this assurance, and John has been driving us. What else can we know about this life? Second thing is we can know that the world is under the power of Satan. You remember what Paul said as he was giving an account before Agrippa? He said these words. He said that he sent me out to open the eyes of the blind so that they would come out of darkness into light and away from the power of Satan and come to God. That's what the Apostle Paul said his commission was from Jesus himself who saved him on the road to Damascus. So when he talks about the fact that the world is under the power of Satan to bring people away from the power of Satan to God, we have to be mindful of what else Paul said. Paul said in this letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, he said these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying in that letter to the church at Ephesus, this is how you once lived, and he uses that language of controlled by, what does he say? The prince of the power of the air. So this is how Satan's ministry is described in the Bible. Elsewhere in his letter, Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he said that the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. The ministry of the devil is to blind you, to make you sit in this very sermon and say, I don't need God. I need my iPhone and my social network and Snapchat and Facebook and Twitter and my car, and I need my career, and I need my relationship with my boyfriend or girlfriend more than I need God. That is Satan's ministry in your life to make you believe that. You don't know how near you are to that casket that I'm going to stand in front of in a few hours. You're one blood vessel away. One blood vessel in your brain burst today, and you're gone, and there is no deathbed conversion, in case that's what you're waiting for. George Whitefield once said these words, "We must expect to be tempted by Satan in some degree or another all of our lives, because this life is a continual warfare. We must never expect to have rest from our spiritual adversary, the devil, or to be able to say our combat with him is finished. Our fight with the evil one will continue until we bow our heads and our spirit is removed from our body and is brought into the presence of our dear, precious Savior, Jesus Christ." This is what we can know about this world that we live in, truths about this life. There are some other certainties that he speaks of here in verse number 20, truths about the Christian life. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "And we know," here's that word again, "and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and are able," or excuse me, "and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." So we're able to know, able to discern, because Christ has come and he's given us this knowledge. So first of all, he mentions this about the Christian life. We know that Christ has come. In order for you to be a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah of God. You can't be a Christian unless you embrace that truth. This is the certainty that John is speaking of here. Now, closing out his letter, writing to unravel the confused web in the people's hearts and minds and the churches surrounding Asia Minor, and he says, you have to come to believe that Christ has come. Christ has come. The Messiah has come. He warns of false teachers in 1 John 4, and then he drives home this truth all through this letter. Notice 1 John 5:1. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Do you see that? Whoever. Whoever. This is how you know you're one of the whosoever wills. If you embrace the deity of Christ and believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ of God, you know that you've been born of God, if that's the truth. Second of all, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, notice what he says in 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Do you see this question? This is the essential of Christianity. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. This is why Jews at Christmas don't celebrate Christmas with us. They celebrate Hanukkah, because they don't embrace Jesus as the Christ. So they can't be brothers and sisters with us in Christ. You understand this? They're longing for something other than the Jesus that we know. They're longing for some other Messiah to come, some other Christ to be born. So this is why you take a an unbelieving Jew who's celebrating Hanukkah, you can't say to that person is indeed a Christian. This is the very people that John was talking to. They were unbelieving Jews all around that were still practicing the law, and they were rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? What does he say in verse 23? No one who denies the Son has the Father. So you can't say that God is your Father if you don't have Jesus as your Savior. The prophets promised the coming of the Messiah. The angels announced the birth of the Messiah. The forerunner, John the Baptist, introduced the Messiah, and Jesus proved that he is the Messiah. Immediately, the false teachers rejected Jesus, picked up stones to stone him. Eventually, they crucified him on a cross, and then he promised that they would hate us too. He promised that they would make fun of us. He promised that they would laugh at us. He promised us these things. What he promised. What else does he drive home about the certainties, the truths of Christianity in verse 20? First of all, Christ has given us knowledge. He has given us knowledge. Listen to what Kistemacher writes in his commentary. Very helpful words here. He says, in a world of deceit and falsehood, God has revealed himself in the Son of God as the one who is true. God has not forsaken us to the powers of darkness, but has endowed us with the ability to discern truth from error. Now, let me explain what I'm about to say here. I'm going to say some things about knowledge, and I want you to pay close attention. Mindless Christianity is no Christianity at all. Any church that wants you to check your mind at the door of the church is not a true church of Jesus Christ. Emotions should always be the caboose following along the engine. If the caboose ever gets in front of the engine, that's a problem. Go back to ancient days. The cart always follows the horse. If the person that was driving the horse-drawn carriage or the cart was going down a steep pass, and the cart ever found itself in front of the horse, that always spelled disaster. It never ended well. And what you need to understand is that emotions are very much a part of what it means to be a human being. Emotions are very much useful in worship. But this idea that you check your mind at the door, intellectual understanding and doctrine is for something else, that's for seminary, and you just need to come in here and feel good and be happy and sing kumbaya and all that kind of stuff. Listen, that is not Christianity. Whatever it might be, it is not Christianity. Why is it today that so much of evangelical church life in churches around America are full of mindless religiosity? Why is it that so many people that claim to be Christians don't study their Bibles, don't study for Sunday school, don't want to study and to work, to read through a book and actually understand doctrine, don't want to put forth the effort of getting together in a small group Bible study and being built up in the faith, don't want to attend conferences like the one that we have to learn and to grow and to be built up in the faith, don't want to put emphasis on Sunday evening church, don't want to really sing, just kind of want to hang out in the back and then kind of slide in about the time that the song service ends. Don't want to engage in family worship and really genuinely try to help your children understand and your wives. Or if I'm talking to one man, I would say and your wife, not and your wives. and your wife understand the gospel, pouring into your family the gospel, why is it that so many people are content to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but that what you just said describes me? You need to be confronted with that. This study, like a sword, needs to pierce you. It needs to awaken you. But we do want to know. But we do want to know. We do want to know that when the morning ends and the evening approaches, as we were talking about a moment ago, talking about life, we do want to be able to still be singing the truth of the gospel. We do want to know that all my sins have been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more because Jesus has sufficiently paid for them. We do want to know that all of our sins have been covered in the blood of Jesus. As we were singing about earlier, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We do want to emphasize the awe. We do want to know these things. But when we live in a day where we're content knowing how far Tom Brady is away from Peyton Manning's record of touchdown passes than we know of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there's a massive problem that needs to be evaluated. When we're more zealous about learning other things than we are the gospel, something needs to be evaluated. When we're more content knowing how much horsepower is in our trucks or cars and what this certain exhaust will do to the overall performance, more so than we are the gospel, then we need to evaluate that. When we are more interested in knowing the ballistics of certain ammo for guns or how to sight in a rifle from bore sight all the way to a small pattern at 300 yards than we are the gospel, then something's wrong. If we want to know all the stats about Georgia or Georgia Tech or the Falcons or the Braves or NASCAR than we do about the gospel, then there's a problem. If we're more interested in gathering for social events on, say, Friday evenings for girls' night out and talking about everything under the sun and getting up on the latest gossip instead of talking about and gossiping about the gospel, then there's something wrong. There's something amiss. He says here in verse number 20, he says, He has given us understanding so that, purpose, we may know Him who is true. Know, gnosko here in the text. It means to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something. This is the type of knowledge that you would gain by spending time with someone. So you spend time with your friend, you know them. Spend time with a spouse, you know that person. Spend time with a group of people, you know them. Travel with someone, you get to know them. Eat with people, you get to know them. Listen to their vocabulary, their choice of words. You get to know somebody. Look at how their temperament is. You get to know someone by spending time with them. Let me ask you an honest question. How can you know God if doctrine doesn't matter? If words and sentences and phrases and understanding the very text of Scripture, if that's for seminary, then I ask you this question. How has God made Himself known to us? But in the pages of a book. And if you're not giving yourselves to knowing God through the Bible, then ask yourself this honest question. How in the world can you claim to be knowing God and growing in God and pursuing godliness if doctrine is less important than people? Owen Strand, who serves as a professor out at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was at our youth retreat this past summer. Posted a little graphic on social media yesterday of a bumper sticker, good old bumper sticker theology. And it said something to the effect of, if my memory serves me correct, and I'll try to quote it as close to verbatim as possible, people matter more than doctrine. Is that true? You know what that's called? social gospel. You know where it lands people? In hell. Don't believe that. That is not true. That wasn't on his car, by the way. It was on another car that he was passing in the parking lot. People matter. Doctrine matters. And how do you care for people the best? But you do so as you know God by studying His Word and listening to what He tells us and how we are to love people, care for people, witness to people. And then he goes on and he says, this is what we can know about true Christianity. Not only Christ has come and He has given us knowledge, and knowledge matters, doctrine matters, but Christ keeps us. We know Him who is true. We are in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He keeps us. We are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and He is our eternal life. He is our hope. Now, I said this on Wednesday night not long ago. I want to say it to you and then I'm going to move on. We're going to get to the finish line very quickly. So bear with me. I am a Baptist all the way to the core. I'm going to throw a phrase out that we've all heard so many times, and we all believe this, but I want to challenge our belief today for just a moment to make sure that it's rooted in the pages of the Bible. Once saved, always saved. How many of you like that phrase? That's not a trick question. I'm going to be the first one to vote, all right? Okay, I like it too. It's a good phrase. But now here is the point. Although I love the phrase, here's what I think we've done. We've not done a good job as pastors in shepherding people to help them understand that once saved, always saved doesn't mean I got my hell insurance policy. I know I'm going to heaven when I die because I've been once saved, so I'll always be saved. So now I can kick back on the lazy lagoon of life and I can just kind of have my sin today if I want it. That seems good to my appetite today. And then if it doesn't, then maybe I'll have God today. Maybe today will be more of a God day than a sin day. Then tomorrow you wake up and I'm once saved, always saved. So, you know, maybe today's more of a sin day than a God day. But now I don't have to worry about that, right, Pastor? Because once saved, always saved, can't lose our salvation, right? We are not Arminians. We don't believe that you can lose your salvation because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are in Christ. Christ is our rock and our refuge. That the I am of the Old Testament is Christ is the I am. And we believe that He is one with the Father. And we believe that He is indeed the one true God. And we believe that He is our hope in this life and the life to come. We believe that, as Jesus Himself said, He said in John 10:28-29, it says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. When He says never perish, that means never perish. But here's the point. Christianity is never pictured as being on the top of a mountain, and then when you get saved, now it's just a coast, easy, breezy, all the way across, like Mario Kart, and just, boom, there you are, crossing the finish line, and right into the celestial city, right through the great pearl gate, into heaven. It's not the way that when you read the Bible that you see Christianity depicted. Christianity is depicted a different way. That there is a broad road that leads to hell, and there is a narrow path that leads to heaven. And that the broad road, many people are going into that gate, down that big, massive road, like a massive interstate at warp speed, straight to hell. And there is a narrow path that only a few people find, and it's always an upward path. It's always a path of strive to enter the straight gate. Kick and claw and fight and mortify your flesh. Do war with the enemy. Avoid the devil. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. All the language of Scripture is that of suffering persecution and striving to enter the straight gate. So it's not this mindless approach of casual floating along to heaven. John Piper says it this way: it is true that God will never forsake his own children, but the proof that we are his children is that his work, that he works in us the vigilance not to forsake him. So it's not a sin day or a God day, it's a God day every day. The concluding word in this letter is one that we should be mindful of. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What does he say in 1 John chapter 2? Back up there, if you do, you'll see in verses 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can't have the love of the world and the love of the Father in your heart. So as John writes this, keep in mind, where is he? He's in Ephesus. What's in Ephesus? The temple of Artemis. What happens in the temple of Artemis? Temple prostitution. What is that? Worship through prostitution. And what's there in the marketplace of Ephesus? Craftsmen. What are they making? Idols. What's the idol? A multi-breasted goddess that was depicted in the temple of Artemis. And how do they make their living? They're living off of idolatry. So that's the context. He writes the letter and says, keep yourself from idols. Now, next week, next Sunday, we're going to have a guest preacher here. So, next week is the official Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I usually preach a sermon devoted to that. So, today is the day that I'm going to address it, and then we're going to be done. I want you to hear what I'm about to say, and I want you to pay close attention to what I'm about to say. If you have had an abortion, or if you've paid for an abortion, and you're in this room today, hear what I'm about to say all the way to the end. It is a tragedy that over 1 million little babies die in America every single year through abortion. We know that we live in a culture of death when we have turned murder into another title, namely reproductive freedom. One of the greatest idols in our present day is the idol of self. As John comes to the end of this letter, he says, keep yourself from idols. What's one of the greatest idols that I could possibly drag to this pulpit and show you in America today? It's the idol of self. It is the idol of self that often values the figure of a body more so, more valuable than a baby in the womb, therefore causing a mom to say, I don't want to look pregnant now, so I'm going to choose abortion. It's the idol of self that values one's career above the life of an unborn child in the womb, therefore leading a woman to kill her baby so that she can continue in the career world. It is the idol of self that values college degrees and finishing a college education more so than the life of an unborn baby in the womb, therefore leading a college student to have an abortion. It is the idol of self that values money more than the life of an unborn baby. Just a couple of years ago, Time magazine featured a piece on Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is a government-funded organization that focuses on health, and yet it's really a government-funded abortion mill. Ms. Richards, the CEO of Planned Parenthood, in that Time piece, praised an actress for publicly sharing her abortion story. In this piece, this particular actress claimed that aborting her unborn baby helped her through difficult economic circumstances. Richards, the CEO of Planned Parenthood, stated that this particular actress's story was also a reminder that the ability to decide when or whether to have children is key to women's opportunity to be financially secure and pursue their dreams. The idol of self is one of the greatest reasons that abortion is still taking place in America. Peter Singer, a Princeton professor, made the following statement years ago, quote, "The life of an adult pig deserves protection more than that of a newborn human baby, and the parents should be free to kill their young children already born if they deem them unacceptably disabled." That is a real quote from a real professor. And there are multitudes of professors that are just licking their chops, waiting for these young people and your grandchildren and your children to just fly off to the university campus. They're licking their chops. And it's no wonder that with that type of ideology that 62% of Americans age 18 to 29 claim that abortion is not that important. Now, this is why I continue with passion to say doctrine matters. How else will our children understand that abortion is murder unless we preach robust sermons on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and teach them and help them to understand that abortion is murder? Doctrine matters. How else will children understand that to abort a baby is to do violence to the sacredness of the image of God? How else will we protect our children from the likes of a Peter Singer when they go off to the university campus? Through a social club Christianity? Is that what you think is going to work? Slowing down? 4:45 classes are going to really cramp my Falcons time now, Pastor. My NASCAR is going to get interrupted if you ask us to come back at 4:45 on a Sunday on a regular basis, Pastor. Don't you realize that that's really going to mess it up? And Peter Singer and other professors are saying, give me your kiddies. Give me the little ones. If NASCAR means more to you than God, then send them on. I'll take them. I'll disciple your kids for you. And then we go back to voting. 70 to 88% of all teens who leave our youth groups go right to the college campus, and by the end of their freshman year, they claim that they're not a Christian at all. So if your Christianity is superficial and weak, and if you are consumed with idols such as NASCAR and football and everything else under the sun, then expect your little ones to be statistics. But if you have had an abortion, if you have funded an abortion, there is hope in Christ. And perhaps some of you in this room have already experienced that sweet hope in repentance, in faith, and coming to Christ and knowing that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of my sin, even the sin of abortion, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So then once you come to Christ, then there's this freedom to no longer participate in that culture of death, and to celebrate life through Jesus Christ. And how can we do that, Pastor? Through these ways. Seek to educate your children regarding abortion. Tell them that it's murder. Teach them that. Educate your friends regarding the Pregnancy Resource Center here in Douglasville. As Kathy and others volunteer time at the Pregnancy Resource Center, we have a walk every year that we take money up for here at this church, and we try to fund the knowledge that life matters. Educate your children and friends about the importance of adoption, that adoption is extremely important. Maybe you want to adopt. Having a culture of adoption in the church is a wonderful thing. Educate your friends regarding the lies of Down syndrome. There's an awful lot of people who have a test that says, now your baby has Down syndrome, do you want to abort it? And they abort it, which, by the way, that baby is a real baby too. They abort and then come to find out the baby didn't have Down syndrome at all. So Down syndrome or not, or any other type of disease, even if the doctor says your baby's only going to live 5 seconds after it's born, So why should you go through the whole process of birthing a child when you can just do away with that child now? If that baby lives 1 second outside of the womb, it is God's will and for God's glory, and that is God's business. Pray for God to open the eyes of political leaders in America. No, Donald Trump is not the end-all answer. Go to abortion centers, abortion mills, and stand there and pray for the staff and call out to the women who get out of cars and walk down that sidewalk and enter that building sometimes with their daddies. And call out to them and tell them that there is hope in Christ. Stephen Ely, a member of this church, Lita Costner, others sometimes go to these abortion clinics and do that. If you're interested, I encourage you to see them. See Kathy, see Stephen, see Miss Lita. Get involved in caring for the unborn. So what about you today as we come to the end of this letter? As we put the closing remarks on it, are you confident that you're a Christian? How has this study strengthened your faith? Has it caused you to be strengthened, or has it identified the reality that you're not a true Christian? And if that's the case, would you repent today? Would you come to Christ? Are you aware of the idols that are surrounding you in this world, namely the idol of self that's in you? Are you aware of the need to promote life and to care for the unborn? As we think about these things and as we think about the final words of John, keep yourself from idols. May it be that that be the testimony of this church. And if you're here today and you're gripped by idols and you need Jesus, would you repent, lay them down, come to Christ, call out to Him, plead for mercy? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray together.